Track 2, The Tale of a Midnight Friend.
What is prayer? And what is prayer all about? Was Mark Twain correct when he said, prayer is like the weather. We all talk about it, we just don't do anything about it. Or was he wrong? That prayer really is part of our life. You know, one of the questions that I'm often asked, and I'm sure you're often asked, is this: why doesn't God answer my prayer? And what is your answer? But maybe we should ask a different question. Maybe the question we should ask is this: why does God answer your prayer? Give me one good reason why God should answer your prayer. Even one of your prayers, for even one of your requests. Give me one good reason. You and I understand that that's the bigger question, and that's the real question, and that's really the issue that's at heart when you come to the issue of prayer. Why should God answer my prayer? And the truth is, after a while, it's very easy for us to become a people who wonder if God really will answer our prayer, because we recognize He has no obligation. We have not earned it. There's no right on our part for it. And we might often become a person who says, you know, I don't know if I can really bring this to God. Why should He answer my prayer? Look at who I am and what I've done, and look at who He is and what He has done. Why should He answer my prayer? But tonight we're going to look at a parable in the book of Luke in chapter 11 that will help us to understand a little bit about expectancy in regards to prayer and answering the question, why should God answer your prayer? Why should you expect God to ever answer your prayer? Now, you understand, as we've been going through these parables, most of them are found in a section of the book of Luke that's called the Jerusalem Document. And maybe you have studied that before, maybe you haven't studied it before, but you understand that in the Jewish way of writing and Jewish way of thinking, there's always a central point, and you always move toward and move away from it. It's called parallelism and chiasmus and other things. And you'll recognize in this particular document, there's a wonderful matching. It's just a perfect chiasmus. And you'll notice right in there, there's prayer, a very major part. And near the end, in Luke chapter 18, he will have another section on prayer. But as we study it, we're just going to study this parable on prayer. And I trust that as we do that, we will begin to understand a little bit of what Jesus Christ wanted us to know as He told this story, this parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, if you like that definition, this parable, the story with a punchline, something that's supposed to grab your attention. And as we do that tonight, I trust that we will be blessed by God. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, tonight, we do ask that we are not like Mark Twain says, people who talk about it but never do it. People who say to people, we'll pray for you, but then we don't do it. I pray, Father, that you would guard my lips at least, and guard the lips of all of us, that we would never say that to somebody when we don't really do it. But that we are men and women of prayer, and we come not only with that persistence, but with great expectancy. We are a people who recognize you're a God who does hear our prayers and answer them, and we want to be that kind of a people who come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm going to tell you a story. Again, you may hiss and boo and spit and do all those things that they would have done in the days of Jesus if they liked the story or didn't like the story. So you just do whatever you want to do. Can you imagine driving into the parking lot of Walnut Ridge Baptist Church on Sunday evening at about 5:30, and all of us are out there and all of us are gathering for the evening service, and you have a flat tire? And you say to Pastor Rich Van Heuklem, would you please help me fix my tire? Can you imagine you doing that and me saying to you, can't do it. I got clean clothes on and I don't want to look bad for the evening service. Could you ever imagine you asking me to change your tire and me saying to you, no, with some lame excuse like that? You could never imagine that. What would you expect if you drove up and you said, could you help me change my tire? And everybody's watching. Everybody knows what I will do. What do you expect me to do? I'd change your tire. Why would I change your tire? With everybody watching me, why would I change your tire? Image. You're all watching. How could I ever say no when everybody's watching? I'm going to tell you another story. It goes something like this. Can you imagine going to your friend at midnight and saying to your friend, a guest has just arrived and I don't have food in the house. Would you give to me just 3 small loaves of bread that I could help him out? And can you imagine that friend of yours saying to you, I can't. The door's locked. And besides that, my kids are in bed with me. Can you ever imagine that? Could you ever imagine a friend giving lame, silly excuses like that when you have a legitimate need? Could you? You can't imagine that. What do you think your God, your Father, is going to do when you come to Him and ask for things? Now you understand the story. Let's go to Luke chapter 11, and we want to pick up that story, and we want to see it through the eyes of the people of the days of Jesus Christ with some of the details that perhaps are not familiar to us. You understand that Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13, talks about prayer. There are three distinct sections. There is the instruction on prayer, the first four verses where Christ just tells us how to pray. It's His pattern of prayer. And you understand that the focus is on Him first and us second. And in relationship to us, it almost all has to do with how we can better live for Him. So in a sense, His pattern of prayer is a prayer that is focused not on us, but on Him and how we can live righteously and godly before Him. And it has a great confidence, for His is a kingdom and the power and the glory forever, even though that is not in Luke, that is in Matthew's account. And it is simply instruction on how to pray. And when He's all done with that, in Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 4, you and I are a people who might say, you know, but can I do it? What do I expect from this God? What do I expect from God when I pray like that? What should I expect? And so Jesus Christ knows that that might run through your mind. You and I could say, I could never do that to God. He's so infinitely above Him. Why would He ever answer my prayer? He wouldn't have time for it. I'm just too insignificant. He wouldn't be interested in me. And besides that, I have no right to it. I'm sure He wouldn't give me my request. And Christ knows that would be your hesitation. And we are a people who are very hesitant to pray because we just can't imagine why God would answer our prayer. He says, let me tell you a little story. It's an Oriental story. You've got to get all the details. And He begins like this in chapter 11 in verse 5. Which of you, or can you imagine? It is a phrase that is found in Luke chapter 14 in verse 5. It's found in Luke chapter 15. It's found in Luke chapter 17 as well. In each case, this little phrase, this little way of saying it, goes something like this in chapter 14 and verse 5 of Luke. Can you imagine a father having a son who falls into a well and not picking him up immediately? Can you? Can you imagine a father watching his son fall in a well and not immediately picking him up? Of course you can't. Can you imagine a shepherd who has 100 sheep and one of them is lost and he wouldn't immediately go out and find the one? Can you imagine that? Of course you can imagine that. No shepherd that you have ever known would have one sheep lost and say, well, I'll get him tomorrow. You get him immediately. And which of you would have a servant plowing and say, come on and have supper with me? Can you ever imagine that? Of course you can. Not in that day. You would never say that to a servant. And in the same way, He says, in that same kind of writing, He says to us in Luke chapter 11, verse 5, can you imagine, or which of you shall have a friend, and you go to him at midnight? Now let's just run through some of the aspects of this particular parable. What is the relationship? Who is it that you go to? He's not your enemy. He's your friend. You have to understand a little bit about community, especially in the ancient Near East. We truly are rugged individuals. There are very few days in my life where I don't realize that's true. I'll take care of myself. You take care of yourself. I mean, don't bug me. I won't bug you. All right? Don't tell me how to live my life. I won't tell you how to live your life. That is not the way they lived, and that's not the way the church is supposed to be. We're supposed to be a family. We're supposed to be a community. Now, if you put yourself in that community, it's a small village. Community is everything. Everybody knows everything about everybody. And there is a sense in which, although there is personal property, there's a sense in which everything is community property. And besides that, you know what? Whatever you do reflects on the community. So if you're a bad boy, the community looks bad. And the community doesn't want to look bad, so you don't want to be a bad boy. And in that community, you have a friend. Now you understand what a friend is in the Bible. From the book of Proverbs, a friend is one who sticks closer than a brother. Do you know how close you stick to your brother? A natural relationship. I mean, you defend him, you stand for him, you do everything. But a friend is someone who's much more intimately related to you. Can you imagine having a friend and going to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey. That's verse 6. I have nothing to set before him. A friend who comes to you at what might seem to be the wrong time, but you have to understand a little something about midnight. In those days, that's when people traveled during the night. So it was not uncommon. In fact, it was very, very common when you were traveling. If you came to a village and you needed some place to stay, you would come there in the middle of the night. So this is not uncommon. It's not rare. It's not really strange. And you have to know something else about midnight. You have to understand something about how they cooked their food in those days and how they prepared their food in those days. There was a village oven. There wasn't personal ovens where we turned a clock on in our own house and we just set our ovens. There was a village oven, and they baked their bread in the morning. Everybody did it together while the fire was hot, and so you all baked your bread. So by night, when all the meals were done and when you were in your bed, your food would all be gone. That was very, very natural. And if you didn't know a friend was coming to visit you, I mean, you didn't prepare for it, you wouldn't have any extra there because it wouldn't stay anyway. And so it was very natural for at midnight somebody to visit, and it's very natural for you at midnight not to have anything. That's just the way it is. You have to understand about who is coming. You will notice it says in verse 5, and you go to him at midnight and say, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is coming." So you're going to a friend because there is a friend. And in those communities, what is your obligation? Even if he wasn't a friend, what if he was just a visitor and he came into your village and he knocked on your door and he needed some hospitality? Now, in our day and in our culture, if some stranger walked up to your door and knocked on the door and said, "I'm really tired and I'm hungry. Could I stay at your place and eat?" And it's midnight, you'd look him in the eye and say, "I don't know where you are from, but I know what 911 looks like and I'm calling it." But in that culture, you had a moral obligation. The reputation of the community was on the line. You had to take care of a guest. And you especially had to take care of a friend. And a friend has come, and you have nothing to provide him. And it is your moral obligation not only to give him a place to sleep, but to give him a meal. Now you have to understand something else. It is your obligation in that culture to give him more than he needs. And we do that all the time in our settings. Very seldom have I been to your home or you've been to my home and we all get done eating, we're all still hungry and there's nothing on the table. Almost always when we're done eating, there's something on the table and we're all full or more full than we need to be. In that culture, it's especially important. It's an insult to the person who has come, and therefore is a disrespect and a disgrace to your community if somebody comes and you don't give him more than he needs. You have to understand as well that 3 loaves, even in the Syrian culture, the 3 loaves would be absolutely minimum. And the 3 loaves of bread are like forks and knives. It's not really the meal. All right, it's like getting a bread bowl at one of the restaurants around here, and they have the salad inside, and the bread's just there to give you something to eat with. And so the bread is really like a sop. It's really like your fork and knives. And in the middle, there'd be the real food. And so you use your bread, you break off pieces, and you eat with it. Now imagine, put that all together, you're going to a friend because a legitimate need has arisen for you to take care of a friend, and if you don't, it will be a disgrace for your community. And you say to him, you're not saying to him, "Would you give me the whole meal? Would you give me everything I need?" You're just saying to him, "Would you give me the absolute basic minimum, and I'll go to the next house and get the meat, and I'll go to the next house and get something else. All I ask of you is the absolute basic minimum." Can you imagine going to a friend at midnight with an absolutely legitimate need that if it is not fulfilled, the whole community will be disgraced, and saying to him, "Would you just give me 3 little loaves? What do you think your friend's going to do? Can you imagine that he would say to you, "Can't do it. Door's locked." You ever hear anything so stupid in all your life? The door's locked. How hard is it to unlock the door? I mean, you talk about a silly, lame excuse. That's about as lame as you can get. Or, "My kids are in bed with me." Talk about a silly, lame excuse. The whole reputation of your village is on the line. And your friend has asked you for a need, and you say, "I can't meet it because my kids are sleeping." Which of you could ever imagine that happening? And the answer is, in every case that you can ever imagine, the conclusion you would reach is this: that would never happen in a million years. Not once would a friend do that to me. A friend would immediately do what? If I went to him at midnight and the whole reputation of the community is on the line, I said, "I just need 3 loaves of bread," what would he say to me? Would he not say to me, "Gladly will I get up. Gladly will I provide, and I will not just provide the 3 loaves, I will provide all that you need." See, you've been really kind to him, and you've been very careful. You said, "Just give me the 3 loaves, but he knows you know what you need it all. He would immediately say to you, I will give you it all. I'll give you all that you need. Notice how Jesus Christ say that. Verse 7, and he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give. I say to you that though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as much as he needs. Now, fully understand this parable. You and I are already saying that would never happen. No friend would ever do that. Christ said, now, even if he won't do it because he's your friend, he's given that possibility that maybe he's not doing it because he's his friend. He will do it. And in the King James Version, it says in verse 8, because of his persistence, he will rise. Now, you and I have read that many times, and it might be natural for us to think that it's the persistence of the guy asking. But you have to understand that the word translated persistence is not the same as the word translated persistence in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, when we study that parable, it will be a parable about persistence. A judge not willing to make a judgment, and the widow just is persistent. And that word means persistent. This is a word that in every other place that I've ever seen it translated means this. Not persistence. Not like my son Bradley, who just kept asking and asking and asking until you finally gave in and gave him what he wanted. But it means shamefulness. He might not do it because he's your friend, but he will do it because he does not want to be shamed. He will do it because he does not want the whole community to be shamed. You see, if he won't do that, everybody will know about it in the morning. Everybody in the whole culture will know about it, and this little community will be standing in shame, and in particular, this friend of yours will be standing in shame. He may not do it because he's your friend, but he will do it because of image. He will do it so that he does not stand ashamed before his community, and his community will stand ashamed before the whole culture. He said this, I'm going to just tell you a story. After I've told you how to pray, I'm going to tell you a story. Can you imagine that happening? Can you imagine a friend not responding with more than you need, more than you ask? Can you ever imagine a friend not doing that? And your answer is, I can't imagine it. Every friend who I'd ever go to at midnight with a legitimate need, whose shame is on the line, would not give me just what I want or need. He would give me more than enough. You got that? If you have it, Christ says to you and to me, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Why does Jesus Christ immediately jump into that? Well, he's told us the pattern of prayer, verses 1 through 4. We say, I don't know. How is God going to respond to my prayer? What is my expectation? He says, your expectation should be as great as your expectation of any other friend. Any other friend, if you have a legitimate need, will give you more than you ask for. What do you expect of your God? Is he less than a friend? Is God willing to allow his shame to be brought out and to lose his honor? Your friend is not willing to allow his honor to be disgraced. Would God? No. He says, here's what you should do. You should ask, and you will receive. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open unto you. For everyone who asks, receives. And everyone who seeks, finds. And everyone who knocks, it will be open to them. He says, let me teach you about prayer. Here's the pattern. But here's the parable. Pray with expectancy. Pray saying, you know, my God is greater than a friend. My God, I expect to do great things for me. I expect him to do more than I ask. And that's why with boldness and confidence, I ask. I seek. And I knock. Do you get it? Do you do it? Are we a people who have that kind of an attitude about our God that our expectancy in prayer is such that he's, you know, God is greater than a friend, and friends give me greater than I need. God will give me more than I need as well. Well, you might have caught that one. But you know what? You might be saying, you know, I know God might give me some stuff. It might be greater than I expect or even ask. But will it be good? You know, sometimes I'm afraid to ask of God because I'm afraid what he's going to give me, right? I just don't, you know, if I ask him to bless me, I don't know what that's going to mean. Because blessing doesn't mean money and cars and all that kind of stuff. It means sometimes suffering and trial and whatever. And Boy, you know, I don't know. I have an expectancy that he will do great things, but will he do good things for me? He says, well, you understand friends. If you can understand friends, that they will give you great things, let's talk about fathers. So he gives another parable. It's found for us in Luke chapter 11, in verses 11, 12, and 13. In one sense, this is a poem as well. And so it's a double whammy here. There's a poetic structure to it that you could figure all out in a Hebrew way, a parallelism and whatever. But it also is a parable, and it's a story that should help you and me to understand something about our expectation when it comes to our prayers in regards to our God. He says this in Luke chapter 11 and verse 11. If a son asks for bread from his father, from any father among you, will he, that's the father, give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He says, friends teach you that you should have this kind of an expectancy. God will do great things for me. Fathers teach you something else. And again, he asks the question, and he asks it in such a way as if to say to you, can you find any exception to what I'm going to say? That's exactly what he says in verse 11. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, can you think of any exceptions to this truth? What would you expect a father to do when his son comes to him? He says, Dad, I need bread. And then he says, Dad, I need a fish. And he says, Dad, I need an egg. Now, you understand in that culture that those are just basic necessities of life. I mean, that's like peanut butter and jam. That's not asking for steak. That's just asking for the bare necessities. Remember the little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fishes? I mean, it's just what you pack in your sack lunch. So he's asking for just bare necessities of life from his father. Now, what is true about fathers? Well, fathers are those who are most responsible for you. Because they're your dad. A lot of other people could watch all kinds of stuff happening to you, but your dad, he's your dad. He feels responsible for you, and besides that, he cares for you. He's your father. So which of you can ever imagine a father being asked by his son for a loaf of bread, for a fish, or an egg, would ever expect that father to say, well, I'm going to slip a stone in. I'm going to give him a sack lunch, 5 loaves, 2 fishes. One of those loaves is going to be a stone. Now, you understand that in those days when they made bread, it looked kind of like a stone. You could easily mistake it if it was the right shape and whatever. So he says, I'm just going to deceive my son. I'm going to mock my son. I'm going to make him reach into his sack. He's got his bread. Next one's stone. He bites on it, ruins his teeth. But if he asked for a fish, that I would give him a serpent. Now, you understand that serpent there is the eels or whatever that are found in the lakes. So the fish and the serpent really would look alike. Or an egg and a scorpion. They don't look alike, but they do look alike. And every commentary I read about ancient Near Eastern, some of you have seen scorpions, you recognize that when they roll up, the little white ones, and they roll up, they are a ball. And so they look a lot like an egg. What father do you know, can you think of any father, who would so deceive and so mock his son as to make him ruin his teeth on a stone, or give him some slimy serpent instead of a fish, or would give him a scorpion that when he wants to eat the egg, he's going to throw a scorpion in his mouth. Can you imagine that? And your answer is, I cannot imagine that. That would never happen. I cannot imagine. What would you expect a father to do in response to the request of his son? Would you not expect your father to do this? Verse 13, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, your father would not deceive you. He would not mock you. He would not ruin your life. He would not do bad things for you. Would you not expect your father to give good gifts? Now, if you, who are earthly and evil, know how to give good gifts, what do you expect from your heavenly father? If you expect, it's just a part of your thinking, that evil and earthly fathers give good gifts, how could you ever go to your father and pray like Jesus taught us to pray and not expect a good gift from him? You see, the parable on friends teaches us this. We should expect great things from God. We ask for 3 loaves. He says, I'll give you all that you need. The parable on fathers says we should expect good gifts from God. He would never mock us. He would never deceive us. He would never ruin our lives. He would never give us something that ruins our teeth or we throw it in our mouth and it's a scorpion and stings us. He would never pull that off on us. Our earthly father, who is an evil person, because all of us are filled with sin, would never do that. When you put that all together, you recognize that the two parables that are found here in Luke chapter 11 on prayer are parables of expectancy. They are not parables of persistence. They are not teaching you and me to pray with persistence. They are teaching us to pray with expectancy. Pray like Christ taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom is what is important. Thy will is what is important. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us and lead us not into temptation, because yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. When we pray like that, we come to our God and we come with expectancy that He will respond with greatness and He will respond with goodness, because He is much better than any friend, and He is much better than any evil earthly father. And Christ says to you and me, ask, seek, knock. You have to express it. Your heavenly Father knows everything that you need, but He wants you to ask for it. He wants you to verbalize it. He wants you to humble yourself and say, Father, I need it. So ask for it. He expects you to seek it, to go for it and look for it. Put some action behind your words and your asking. Don't just say, God, help me to understand the Bible, and then go home. You say, God, help me to understand the Bible, and then study it. And then attend services where you can have it taught to you and do all kinds of things. So you ask and you seek. And then you also knock. You don't just ask and seek, but you do not stand there and wait for it to happen and hope that somebody's noticing that you're outside. You knock on the door with determination. Say, God, I need this. Do you notice I'm here? And we can do that because He's better than a friend and He's better than a father. Let's pray. Father, it is our prayer that You would make us men and women of prayer, to pray like Your Son taught us to pray, with a real simple yet structured plan, with a focus on You, Your name, Your kingdom, Your will, Your provision, Your pardon, and Your protection. Father, I pray that we would not only have structure, we'd have great expectation. We are people who expect You to do great things and to do good things. And we'll thank You for it, because we prayed in Your Son's name.